what Robert read this morning from Matthew 16, 13 to 20. Also Matthew 28, 16 to 20. John 3, 16 and 17. Acts 13, 1 to 3. Acts 15, 36 to 41. Revelation 7, 9. Second Kings 5. And Acts 15, 1 to 35. I'm not going to read all of that, but I'm going to make reference to those passages as we go along. From the, I want to reread Matthew 16, 17, and 18. From what Robert read this morning. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." What I want to speak about this morning, it's the last part of that quote. And the main idea is Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's the main idea. And I want you, there's going to be several times in this message when that's the conclusion. And I'm going to invite you to say that, proclaim that with me. All right? When so the title of this is Jesus' Mission, and that includes missions as an activity of the church. And if I say missions or world missions, does anything come to mind? 60 seconds. I mean, just does anything come to mind when I say world missions or missionaries? What? Going to other countries. World outreach.
Or local outreach.
Any names come to mind? Any events? Okay. So I have one that, you know, when I hear the word mission, my mind instantly goes to Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. Couple people, you know, how many people know those names? Quite a few. So they were missionaries in the mid-50s. It was a group of five men. Two of them were married. And they learned about this group of indigenous people in Ecuador, the Aucas. And they were a violent, violent people. They murdered each other in this very small community. And for some reason, God put it on the hearts of these five men that that's where he was calling them to go. And so they went, and the two that were married brought their wives, and one of them had a child, and they brought their child. Went into this jungle, and the Ecuadorian government just didn't do anything with these people. They couldn't control them. They tried and they couldn't, so they just let them be. And so these missionaries went, and they were doing things like dropping things from airplane trinkets and things like that, trying to give gifts so that the people would be interested in connecting. And finally, one day, a man came out of the jungle, and he signaled to the airplane that they were ready to meet. It was a deception. And the five men came to meet, and they were killed in the afternoon. This made headline news in the United States and throughout the world. It was a very big thing. And, you know, God is sovereign. And it seems like a terrible tragedy. And it was a terrible tragedy. It was a terrible tragedy. But two things happened that weren't so tragic. One is that a whole generation of young adult Christians were motivated, and 20,000 young adults went to the foreign mission field in response to this event. Five seeds were sown and 20,000 went. But in addition, the two wives felt called by God to go back to this tribe of people who had murdered their husbands. And they went, and as women, they were accepted into the community. The men eventually were able to communicate that they were afraid of the white men, and that's the reason they killed them. Just fear. But over the course of several years, these two women ministered to this tribe, and the entire tribe became Christian believers. One of the men who was part of the murdering party became the surrogate father to the son of the man he'd killed. I was at a concert 15 or 20 years ago, and both of these men were present there on stage, arm in arm, and they'd been together, you know, for 40 years. So, see, Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hallelujah. Where do we get the idea of missions anyway? You guys are familiar with John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. It sure needed condemnation. But that the world through him might be saved. Jesus had a mission. And his mission was to reconcile us to God, which meant he died to do that. But before he died, he said, I'm going to build my church. And hell will not prevent it. So there's a couple of other passages I want to bring to your attention. One of them is the end of Matthew. It's very familiar, the Great Commission. It's Matthew 28, the last five verses. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus told them to go, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Not everybody got it yet. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. This is a text passage for missions. And it also, it represents a tension. There's a tension. Because there's other places in the scripture that don't say it this way. I'm going to bring that up a little later. But this says, Jesus said, teach people to do everything I've taught you. And, you know, what does that mean? And not all Christians agree on what that means. It creates a tension in the realm of missions. And then I want to read one more, which is from Acts chapter 13, the first three verses. And this is actually the birth of missions. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaea, who had been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, They placed their hands on them and sent them off. The church at this time had thousands of people in it. No, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added. This is months or perhaps years later. Thousands of people in a church. And God said, I have a special job for these two people. Set them apart for me. And Paul and Barnabas began missions. And they went throughout the Roman Empire to the Gentiles and took the gospel. All right, I'm going to change gears a little bit. I want to ask you, what do you believe? Again, you're going to get 60 seconds. What do you believe is the greatest challenge or threat that you feel as an American in 2016? ISIS? What? Apathy? Apathy? Donald Trump? I got those written down. How about China? Anybody concerned about China? North Korea? Russia? Palin? Putin. Not Palin. Economy? Global warming? We got plenty of things to be anxious about. And it, you can turn the TV on and you just get fed with anxiety. All right, now I have another question. You don't get 60 seconds. It's 15 seconds. Is the Church of Jesus Christ growing or shrinking today? Are you I got two. Most of you think it's growing. Is that the Church of Jesus Christ is in the world? Shrinking, growing, shrinking. Okay, it's great that we're not sure. I'm going to make one reference to my life as a cosmology engineer. The cosmos. You've heard perhaps of dark energy and dark matter. And dark energy and dark matter does not refer to the color. It refers to knowing or not knowing. Turns out that in the universe, as scientists study it today, they're convinced that we only can measure 4 or 5% of everything that's in the universe. 95% of what's in the universe, we don't even know how to measure. We don't have the tools. It's not in the electromagnetic spectrum. It just isn't matter or energy that we're familiar with. 70% is energy we're not familiar with. 25% is matter that we're not familiar with. And so it's very interesting. In a seminar, it's probably 10 years ago, with the leading cosmology scientists of Europe. Number one top dog. And he puts up this pie chart, you know, with 5% and 95%. And this is a guy who knows everything there is to know, you know, and he said, you know, we only know 5%. 95% we don't know. And we don't know what to do to figure it out. Okay, that's my last reference to work. I want to make one other point about missionaries before I tell you four stories. And that is, missionaries are not perfect people at all. And the scripture, bless Jesus for making it so, he communicated to us how they're not perfect people, because two chapters later, in chapter 15 of Acts, just you turn one page and you're there, there's a situation where Paul decides that he and Barnabas need to go and revisit all the places that they've already been. And says, okay, Barney, let's take this trip and we'll go and we'll encourage the saints. And Barnabas says, great, Paul, I'm ready to go, and I'm going to bring John Mark along. And Paul says, no, you're not. Mm-mm. He deserted us halfway through the other trip. I'm not taking him along. Well, John Mark was Barnabas' nephew. And Barnabas was a son of encouragement. Barnabas is the one who brought Paul to Jerusalem and protected and defended him when no one in the church wanted anything to do with Paul. And so Paul and Barnabas had a sharp dispute and they split. They didn't go on a second trip together. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took Mark, and now we've got four missionaries instead of two. Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of judgment, the gates of conflict, the gates of sin, the gates of anything that would be opposed to Jesus building his church. Now, I'm probably half done with my time, right? And we haven't even started yet. I'd like to share four stories from my own interaction with this topic. How many of you heard of Wycliffe or Wycliffe Bible Translators? You know what they do? For those of you who don't, it's a mission where they go into countries and people groups that have a language that's never been written. And they learn the language, they convert it to writing, they teach the people how to read and write, and then they translate the Bible into the written thing and they teach them the Bible. It's a lifetime task. It takes 20 years minimum or longer. So when they're going to do it, when Wycliffe missionaries are going to do it, they're committing their entire adult life to this one task. They've translated the Bible into 2,000 languages or 2,300 languages so far. The only problem is there's 6,700 languages in the world. It's still going to take another 150 years. Now, one little detail about that is that most of the languages that they're translating now are for very small people groups. Might be 100 or 200 adults who speak this language. That's a pretty interesting commitment to make, right? Commit my whole life to translate the Bible for 50 people or 100 people. But that's where it is today. When I was in college, I got exposed to Wycliffe and saw a video that the wife of the founder had brought to our university. And I'll never forget it. It was just an amazing thing of the way that God had birthed this ministry. Cameron Townsend was a missionary, and he learned several languages. And one of them that he learned was Portuguese. He learned Portuguese so he could go to Brazil and do mission work. And he was in Brazil telling of the gospel in Portuguese, and he was speaking to a dock worker. And the dock worker sarcastically interrupted him and said, if your God is so big, why doesn't he speak my language? He said it in Portuguese, but that wasn't his language. His language was some other language. And Cameron came to the realization that God was calling him to make the gospel available to people on earth in their native or mother tongue. What a calling. And so he set up a school of linguistics and taught people how to do this task of listening and converting language to written form and stuff. Just an amazing ministry. There's a scripture I mentioned in Revelation 7:9. I want to read it to you. John is talking about heaven. He's in heaven and he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And so this is one of the verses that Wycliffe uses as this, of their mission statement. Because there are going to be people in heaven from every language. All right. I was doing a little research within the last few days just to look up Wycliffe online and see what I could learn. And they had a different story about how the genesis of the organization was, that was 30 years earlier, where he went to Ecuador with Spanish Bibles, not Ecuador, excuse me, Guatemala with Spanish Bibles. And then he found out that most of the people he spoke to couldn't read. And that, you know, so that didn't work. I don't know which one of those is really what caused them to envision the ministry, but they're both great stories. I learned something on the website, though, that I didn't know. And it was, I'm going to stop that and do a different thought. I was watching a program about a month ago, and I learned of another Bible translation ministry called Bible.is, I-S. Anybody heard of that? It's an incredible ministry. It's not as old as Wycliffe, but it's probably been around for 30 years or something. And the man that is the head of it was being interviewed. And Bible.is, their ministry is they take something about the size of a toaster oven with a solar panel on it, and it's a computer that's been programmed with an audio Bible. And it's got this solar panel, so you don't have to have electricity. You just have to have sunshine. And you put it, you know, I could put it right here, and all of us could listen to the Bible in a language. And if we were in a room 10 times this size, all of us could listen to the Bible in a language. And they so far have these available in 900 languages. They also have a smartphone app, which I downloaded yesterday on my phone here. And they have the Bible not only orally, but also written in image. So I called up the New Testament in Farsi. Farsi was the first. I went through, 150 languages, and I didn't recognize any of them. I mean, but so I got to Farsi, and I thought,
پدر یهوشافات و یهوشافات پدر یورام و یورام پدر اوزیا.
و How about that? Is that not amazing? So the guy, the head of the ministry, was saying he was eating at a restaurant. His waitress was obviously from a foreign country, and so he asked her, "Where are you from?" And she said, "I'm from Ethiopia." He said, "Well, what's your mother tongue?" There's 40 languages in Ethiopia. And she said what it was, and he pulled out his phone and let her hear the New Testament in her mother tongue. And she threw her hands in the air and praised Jesus. Praise Jesus. I downloaded that, in 2 minutes. Let's see. Let's just do it again. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." Amen. Next story. If you wonder, in this case, this is where I was before I mentioned the Bible IS. So I was looking at Wycliffe online, and it turned out instead of having just their website, there was this website that had like 7 organizations that included Wycliffe and Bible.is and like five others. And they're actually working together as a team of organizations. I don't know what that sounds like to you, but that just sounds fantastic to me. You know, there's over 1,000 denominations in the United States. Christians read one verse and they decide that this is what Christianity is about, and either you agree with this or I don't really want to deal with you. And it just... And it's very frustrating. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he was praying to the Father, and he said, I want them to be one like we're one. And I look at the church in the world, and I think, Lord, when are you going to make that? When are you going to answer that prayer? A year ago, I was at a conference, a Navigator conference. Navigator's a ministry. And it was absolutely wonderful. They were installing the next president of the international ministry. He was a man, a missionary from Kenya. He and his wife, absolutely fantastic people. But at the ordination service, there were two other ministries represented. The president of Campus Crusade, which is now called CRU, and the president of Young Life were both present to lay hands and pray for this man that was taking over Navigator International. At the conference, I learned that there's a small group that's six presidents of Christian mission organizations. It includes the Navigators, CRU, InterVarsity, Youth for Christ, Young Life, and Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And the presidents of these organizations, those are six student organizations that are involved internationally in the world. And these presidents get together twice a year for 2 days with their wives and have a small group, and they've been doing it for years. Six things. There's six things that are, you know, competing with each other. And they're actually in fellowship with one another. And they know what their lives are like. They all face the same challenges, the same temptations, the same weaknesses, the same failures. And they are binding up each other's wounds as well as encouraging each other in their ministries. Fantastic thing. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Next story. What's the most populated country on earth? How many people live there? 6 billion? 1.6 billion, right? 1.6 billion. Maybe they're moving toward 1.7 billion. A lot of people. How many Christians are there? When I was in college, I remember vividly at a missions conference, a map of the world, and here's China with a big question mark. See, in 1948 or thereabouts, the Communist Revolution took place. And when it did, they expelled all Western missionaries. All of them out. We don't want you here. We don't want your presence. We don't want your influence. Get out. The pastor of the church that I grew up in was a missionary in China at that time and was one of the ones kicked out. So we learned a little bit about that. But at the time, the Christian missionaries estimated that there were 1 million believers in China, 1948, when they left. Now, 1 million sounds like a big number, but you know, it was probably close to 1 billion population. Maybe it was 700 million or something. So 1 million's not really a very big percentage. And so there's a lot of angst in the Christian church and missions wondering what is going on in China. They won't let us in. They won't let us see. They won't let us minister. We can't do anything. Is the church even going to survive? Is the church going to survive this communist revolution? 1982-83, I was in another church, and it was announced on Sunday morning that on Sunday evening, a man, a Chinese national who was in the U.S., but Chinese citizen, was coming, and he was in the house church movement in China. And he was going to come and tell us about it that night. It was a terrible winter night. I have my little daughter is less than a year old. I'm in a new car that I bought as a new family car, and we're going out, and it's rain and sleet and sub-freezing or right around freezing temperatures, and we did it anyway. Drove to church to listen to this young man speak about 50 million Chinese in the house church movement in around 1980. The church went from 1 million to 50 million during the communist thing, when they threw out all the missionaries. Fast forward another 20 years, and I started work at NASA. I said I wasn't going to say anything more about work, but I was at work working, and on my project team was a Chinese national who was an American naturalized citizen, but he grew up in China. And he came to the U.S. as a PhD kind of guy to work in space stuff and became a Christian in the U.S. And so we got together for lunch sometimes and just got to be friends and all. And I said, what can you tell me about the house church movement? This is like 2005, 10 years ago. He said, Bill, it's 200 million. 200 million. Wow. Now, 200 million out of 1.6 billion is not... You know, it's not a huge percentage, but it's starting to count, right? I went online just, you know, I figured that there might be a few people in here who check my numbers and stuff. And so I wanted to see what you would find. And I found a website where the communist government acknowledges that there's 150 million Christians, Jesus followers, in their country. They say 150 million. Anyway, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Last story. I want to start this one by referring to the scripture in particular, because I want to talk to you about the work of the church in Islam, in Muslim countries. In the last 5 years, it's where I've spent most of my attention. And I was thinking about the story of Naaman in the Old Testament. That's in 2 Kings chapter 5. There's just a couple verses that are very, very precious in that story. And instead of quoting them and messing them up, I'll read them. So Naaman is this general. He's a military leader in the country of Aram. And for whatever reason of God's purposes, he made this military leader very successful. Aram conquered other countries, including Israel. And this guy was in charge. And it says that God had blessed the country through him, but Naaman had leprosy. That'd be like you or me has cancer. You know, it's incurable and it's fatal, and there ain't nothing he can do about it. And so I encourage you to go read. It's a fantastic story, 2 Kings 5. I just want to read a couple verses because God healed him. And he says, Naaman's attendant went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. This is a pagan leader who, just like that, God healed him and he gave the glory to God. And then he says something else, which is amazing. He says, your servant, speaking of himself, will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master, his master was the king, said, when my master enters the temple of Ramon to bow down, and he's leaning on my arm to do likewise, and I bow also. When I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. Elisha was the prophet of God. See, God, he sees our heart. And praise him, he doesn't require perfect obedience. And this is a critical issue in ministry to Muslims. And it is a problem in missions, because there are mission organizations that are pretty hard line, you know, because Jesus said, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. But that's not the only thing that's in the scripture. So we're going to look at one other passage in Acts, because it's relevant to this. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And it's also in Acts 15. And I do want to read this. And I hope it's a blessing to you. See, Paul and Barnabas went in all of the Gentile world to teach them about Jesus. And they didn't teach them about Moses. I mean, yeah, they didn't teach them about Moses. They didn't teach them about the law. They taught them about Jesus. And everywhere they went, people wanted to hear about Jesus. But then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, I'm starting at verse 5, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe God, who knows the heart. Excuse me. Believe from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And he said some things, and I'm picking up at verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. A little later in the passage, he actually, the letter is written out, and it says, you will do well to avoid these things, these four things. That's it. Just avoid these four things. Give your hearts to Jesus, and it'll all take care. It'll all be worked out. So I want to tell you about the work Jesus is doing in Islam. I about 32 years ago, was in a Bible study, a Navigator Bible study, with four other couples, and one of the couples, it was a two-year study, and one of the couples had decided that they wanted to become staff members and work on a college campus. And they got assigned to go to Virginia Tech, which is my alma mater, right? And so we knew them really well, and so we agreed to pray for them and sponsor them financially. And we've been praying and sponsoring them for 32 years. They spent a few years at Virginia Tech and then came back to the D.C. area and initiated an international student ministry on several college, university campuses in D.C. And over the course of their ministry, which was about 10 years there, they had over 300 international students, particularly from Asia, China, Japan, Hong Kong, Korea, that region of the world, 300 kids that came to Christ in their ministry and then went back. And so then they traveled to Asia to, just like Paul and Barnabas, to encourage and see how they're doing and stuff like that. And then they were appointed to take over a portion of the Navigator International Ministry. And now they head up the Islamic portion of the Navigator Ministry. They lead over 4,000 indigenous missionaries in North Africa, West Africa, and the Middle East. 4,000 Christian believers who are in the process of introducing others to Jesus. So that's firsthand stuff. I've known these guys for over 30 years. And I get emails from them multiple times a month. And it's pretty exciting. But now, so that kind of stirred my interest, and so I've been reading what I can get my hands on, and I want to tell you two stories. One of them is from a book called Dreams and Visions, and it has 23 stories about how Jesus revealed himself to a Muslim person and drew him into fellowship, into believing him. One of the stories, my favorite, is about a young man who had become a believer and was studying the Bible and was leading others to Jesus. And he was awakened one night with a gun next to his head. And a person spoke to him who had a mask on and dressed in black, said, "Get up." And he got up out of bed, and he got him outside and pushed him through the city. Streets and alleys, pitch dark, and this young man knew that he'd been a little too careless, and he was going to his execution. He was convinced, and they went, and he ended up in a building that he could only enter from the roof. It didn't have any door from the street, and so he was directed with this person with the gun to go through this opening in the roof and down, and he plopped down in the building, and here in front of him are 10 men, and it's obvious from their dress that they're imams. And imam are the guys that are the pastors in the mosques. They're the guys that speak from the Quran, and they're in charge of what goes on in the mosque. So there's these 10 imams, and now he knows this is his execution. And they say, "Sit down," harshly. And he sits down. And the man that was in black with the hood takes off his cap. And they say, "We're followers of Jesus. And Jesus told us that if we could get you, you could teach us more about him from the Bible. Will you teach the Bible to us?" These are men who are still, now I don't know about today, but they were going back to their mosques to lead their people. And inside in their heart, they're followers of Jesus. Another book that I read is called A Wind in the House of Islam. And it's a very academic kind of book. It's not as easy reading as the other, as dreams and visions. But it is really fascinating. And what the author of this book did, an investigation, he was trying to study what are called miraculous movements in the Islamic world. The miraculous movement is defined two ways. It has three criteria, but it's two ways. One is 1,000 converts who are baptized believers in Jesus, or 100 churches started in a period of 20 years. Okay? 1,000 converts, 100 churches, 20 years. That's the definition of a miraculous movement in Islam right now. And they interviewed over 1,000 Muslim background believers with a very, very detailed questionnaire. So, in the first 1,200 years after Muhammad died, that's up until 1980, there are two miraculous movements in 1,200 years. Millions of Christians became Islamic people in that period of time because of the pressure exerted by Islamic leadership. In 1980 to 2000, there were 11 miraculous movements. In 2000 to 2012, there were 69 miraculous movements. If you go online and look for how many Christians are in Iran, the estimate is 450 to a million in Iran. 450,000, excuse me. I'm sorry. 450. Half a million to a million. There are millions and millions of Muslims who are coming to Jesus, and they're continuing to live in their culture and not ours. But Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Hallelujah. It's fantastic. And the church is growing by millions and millions and millions because Jesus is doing it. Let's pray. Lord, words fail me of how to thank you and praise you for what you're doing, what you have been doing, what you continue to do, and how you're bringing people into your kingdom. What a wonderful Savior you are. And what a sovereign ruler you are. Thank you, Lord, for calling each of us to be your own. In Jesus' name, amen.